Good morning, People's Gospel Church. My name is Pastor Ian. Thank you for joining us for our English worship service. Before we begin with the sermon today, I want to thank everyone who's been praying for Victoria and myself, for our family, because thankfully, God is good. This week, Victoria was able to make it to Canada. And she has been in quarantine since she landed last week. And we have been so blessed by all of your prayers and all of your words of encouragement that finally now she is here and we can continue growing our family and serving in this particular church. When I was younger, I really wanted to know where my family came from. It was one of the really cool things that I got to share with my dad was learning about his parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents to try and figure out when was the first person from my family who arrived in Canada. It's one of those things about being from Canada where people say, oh, when did you get here? Where is your family originally from? Because our nation is a nation of immigrants, we tend to ask those questions. And I didn't have good answers. So one of the cool things was my dad and my grandmother, they actually worked for a whole summer to be able to put together a family tree to trace back our family to the first person who was ever here. And the first person from my family who ever was in Canada was a man by the name of Alexander Bruce, who was a Scottish Highlander who served in the British Armed Forces in the War of Independence, or as the Americans like to call it, the American Revolutionary War. He came in the 1780s to Canada, wounded, and he was given a plot of land as a reward for his service, and from there my family began to grow and set roots in Canada. It was important for me to know where my family came from. I felt pride in knowing what my heritage was, what my culture was, where I came from. And today in Luke's Gospel, we get to see where Jesus comes from. We get to see his lineage, his genealogy. And more importantly than that, we actually get to hear from God himself. We get to see in this particular verse in Scripture how God claims Jesus Christ as his own with his own voice. So that there can be no doubt that Jesus Christ is not just some teacher. He's not just some miracle worker. That he is not just some prophet. But that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And for us, what we see is that Jesus' ministry does not begin until the Holy Spirit anoints him. It shows us that for our lives and in our ministry, it will only proceed and it only succeeds when the Holy Spirit is walking alongside us and going forward in front of us. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be finishing off this particular chapter. So you'll begin in verse 21, and we'll be reading all the way till verse 38. And I'll give you a second to find it. And it reads like this. When all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." As he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old and was thought to be the son of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Matthat, son of Levi, son of Malki, son of Janai, son of Joseph, son of Matthias, son of Amos, son of Nahum, son of Esli, son of Nagai, son of Math, son of Marathias, son of Samain, son of Josek, son of Jodah, son of Jonan, son of Resha, son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, son of Melchi, son of Adi, son of Kosam, son of Elmadam, son of Ur, son of Joshua, son of Eleazar, son of Joram, son of Mathat, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, son of Jonam, son of Eliakim, son of Meleah, son of Mena, son of Mathara, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salmon, son of Nashon, son of Eminadab, son of Ram, son of Hezrom, son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Surug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Shelah, son of Kainan, son of Arphaxad, son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, son of Canaan, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. This is God's word. Keeping up from last week where we saw John the Baptist was baptizing people. He was baptizing people with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, which means people were coming to John the Baptist saying, I want to be baptized because I've been living a life of sin and I no longer want to be living a life of sin, so I want to be baptized. Please baptize me. So John the Baptizer, being the one who washes, he would take this person, he would lower them into the water, and then he would raise them up again, and there's this symbolic washing where you are now cleansed of your sins and now you are to go back to your life and to live a moral life. We saw, just in review, that people said, well, what are we supposed to do now? And John the Baptist says, don't sin, don't steal, don't lie, don't take what you are not supposed to take from other people. John is preparing the people for what comes next. And what does come next is Jesus Christ. We see in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. So this suggests to us that there is one particular event where John the Baptist is baptizing a lot of people, and Jesus is also baptized at that particular moment. Now, from what we know already, there seems to be a problem. John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So why is it then that Jesus is being baptized? And this is actually a pretty consistent problem for the early church, because baptism was known for being for those who had sinned. And if Jesus was truly without sin, then why is he getting baptized? I thought baptism was only supposed to be for those people who had sinned. And Luke doesn't address this. And Mark, which is thought to be the earliest gospel, also doesn't address this. However, we do have Matthew's gospel, and his account of this particular baptism does give us some indication of why Jesus would choose to get baptized in this way. And it reads like this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me now? Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him to be baptized. So here, Matthew has actually added a little extra portion to the baptism to explain to us why Jesus Christ, who is sinless, without sin, with no need for being forgiven of anything, why he is choosing to be baptized in the baptism of forgiveness. And he says that it must be this way to fulfill all righteousness. He is saying that this must be done so that something might happen. And what we see is that something does happen. Because after the baptism, after this has happened, we see that Jesus is praying. Notice Luke doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about the baptism because that is not the important part for him. What comes next is important. As he was praying, still verse 27, heaven opened. And verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The moment after Jesus is baptized, he begins to pray. That makes sense. After you've been baptized, it makes sense to pray because prayer is communication with God. It's a sharing of your heart with God. So it makes sense for Jesus in this moment to be praying with God. And at this moment, heaven opens. And that seems to be crazy. Like, if someone gets baptized and then all of a sudden the sky parts and all of a sudden heaven opens up, you're like, whoa, this is a pretty big deal. Something must be happening here. This happens with Jesus. This happens when Jesus is baptized, when he is raised, and then when he is praying. Luke puts this after the baptism. And then, in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. This is important because Luke does not want to confuse us. He does not want to say that the Holy Spirit is a dove, or to say that the Holy Spirit looks like a dove, because he doesn't. He doesn't have a physical appearance in the same way that Jesus Christ at the moment has a physical appearance in this gospel. The same way that I have a physical appearance. That doesn't mean he is any less of spirit. Just means he doesn't have a physical appearance. But here, Luke specifies that he appears in a physical appearance like a dove, which means that the Holy Spirit is choosing to appear in this way. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. If we remember, doves are important within the Old Testament because not only are they used as sacrifices, but also in the story of Noah, the dove is the one who brings back the olive branch, the one that reveals that there is still land, that there is some dry place for Noah and his family to land. The dove is seen to be a bearer of good news. And that's why the Holy Spirit is appearing as like a dove, because there is good news. God says, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." We have heard from Zechariah. We've heard from Gabriel. We've heard from different people within the New Testament who have all testified to Jesus, to who he is and what he will do. We've heard from Simeon. We've heard from Anna. We've heard from angels, but not from God. And at this moment, God speaks. And the voice from heaven claims that this one, this man, this Jesus, is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This tells us that this is not just some angel who's claiming Jesus his own, but this is God himself claiming Jesus. But the words that he uses are important. The words that he uses are crucial because, and in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 41, or 42, sorry, it reads like this. Let me just read to you, verses 1 to 4. "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name." God is claiming that not only is Jesus Christ his Son, but that he is attributing to Jesus a mission, an Old Testament mission, to preach good news, to proclaim justice to the nations. That he is the one who will be the fulfillment of what they've been hoping for the freedom they've been desiring. The nations will put their hope in his name. And yes, it is true, we will put our hope in his name. Jesus Christ has not begun his ministry until this point. He has not started his ministry. Until now, we don't know anything about what he has been doing other than the brief episode where he was in the Jerusalem temple. Jesus has not been active. We've only been focusing on John. But it is at this moment that Luke transitions. He transitions away from John the Baptist. And he focuses on Jesus Christ and his ministry. Jesus Christ's ministry does not begin until the Holy Spirit appears. Until the Holy Spirit descends on him in a physical appearance like a dove. Until the Holy Spirit is there, his ministry does not begin. Because the Holy Spirit is necessary for the ministry that Jesus Christ will undertake. What we see in Acts chapter 2 is that the ministry of the apostles, the ministry of the church, does not begin until the Holy Spirit arrives. In Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, verse 1, says, "When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they," meaning the apostles, "were all gathered in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astonished and amazed, saying, 'Look, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and Asia, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. They were all astonished and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But some sneered and said, 'They are drunk on new wine.' Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them all, 'Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words, since these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only 9 a.m. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I know this is a really long passage, but it is telling us that the Holy Spirit is not optional, is not an add-on, is not a feature that we can opt in or opt out of. The Holy Spirit is necessary for any act of ministry that we do. But the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to serve. That doesn't mean we wait for the Holy Spirit and say, okay, we're not going to do anything until we feel the Spirit moving. But it means that we as people, when we are praying, we are not just praying for something to happen. We're not just praying for us to have success. We are praying that the Holy Spirit would go ahead of us. That the Holy Spirit would fill us as we go. That the Holy Spirit would touch hearts. That the Holy Spirit would soften hearts so that they might be responsive to the gospel. We pray that the Holy Spirit will affix itself, himself, on others, so that they might truly see their need for salvation, their need for repentance of sin. Jesus' ministry does not begin until the Holy Spirit is upon him. And God says, "This is my Son, beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And then Jesus' ministry begins. And then Luke does something quite odd, because he begins in verse 23, he says, "As he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old, and was thought to be the son of," and then there is an exceptionally long genealogy, or we are told who is, or who are, the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Why would you do it this way? You're just getting started. You're just introducing the idea that Jesus is beginning his ministry, and it was thought that he was the son of... Doesn't make any sense. Why are you pausing? Why are you stopping before you even get started to begin talking about the genealogy, which is boring? Who's going to be listening to that? Who's going to be wanting to read that? The interesting thing is that the genealogy ends chapter 3. There is nothing else. It says, as he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old, and he was thought to be. That's it. There's nothing else. There's no extra part. There's no extra feature. It's just, this is the genealogy. So why does Luke do this? Why does Luke interrupt our narrative with the genealogy? Well, even though it may not be important to us, to the ancient world, to the context when the Gospel of Luke was written, genealogies did matter. It did matter where you came from. It mattered who your father was, who your grandfather was. It mattered where you could trace your lineage, because in this list, there are some heavy hitters. You have Noah. You have Methuselah. You have Abraham. You have Isaac. You have Jacob. You have Judah. You have David. You have Boaz. You have Joseph. You have some important people within the Old Testament. And in this, God is showing that Jesus Christ has legitimacy, not only because God himself has said that this is his beloved son, but also because of his lineage and where he comes from, that he is a descendant of Adam, that he is a descendant of Abraham, that he is a descendant of David. That means that his family carries weight and prestige that is transferred also to Jesus Christ. I can remember one time as a young adults group, we were reading through the whole Gospel of Luke in one sitting. That's something we wanted to do. It took us hours. And there was one moment when we came to the genealogy here, and someone said, well, maybe we can just skip through that. Because, I mean, it's just a bunch of names. Why do we need to read it? Some of these names, we don't even know. Heli, son of Matthat, son of Levi, son of Malki, son of Janai. Do these even really matter? Can we just skip it and say that we read it? And I had a young adult leader who said, no, we can't skip this because God thought it was worthwhile for us to have it. And if he thought it worthwhile for us to have it, then we need to read it. And in reading this genealogy, we realize that God's plan of salvation, his plan to save us of our sin, it's not new. It's not as if God's original plan didn't work. It's not as if his plan A failed, that the covenant that he made with Abraham and then with Moses, that failed. The covenant he made with the people of God, that it failed, so he needed to have a plan B. That Jesus Christ was that plan B. What we see, because of the genealogy, is that Jesus Christ was thought of at the beginning. That he was not an afterthought. That this was all a part of the plan. To send Jesus Christ to earth. To save sinners. To redeem the lost. To die as a sacrifice upon the cross for our sin and in our place. That this plan was already in the works. And also, it's easy for us to dismiss the Old Testament. And in Crossroads, we talked about the Old Testament, some of the challenges of the Old Testament, because it comes from a different cultural perspective than we're used to. It has different values that we aren't comfortable with. And because sometimes the books can be a little long and a little boring, and they tell stories in a way that we don't really understand. The theology in the Old Testament is not as clear-cut as in the New Testament. And so there can be a tendency to abandon the Old Testament, not literally, but practically, and instead to just focus on the New Testament, to focus on the Gospels, to focus on the writings of Paul, to abandon the Old Testament, say that it is the Old Testament. Some people prefer to say that it's the Hebrew Scriptures. This is God's Word. All of this is God's Word. And what we see is that there is a consistency, that there's a common theme and a common thread that unites the Old and the New Testaments together, that unites the stories of Adam, the stories of Noah, the stories of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, that there is a consistent theme running throughout that leads to Jesus Christ. That is because of the faithful acts of these people, despite them being sinners, that have led to Jesus Christ being born. That he is not some afterthought, he is not some plan B, that he was planned and thought of at the beginning. That he is a heritage that comes from God. Because, notice, the very last entry in the genealogy is son of Adam, son of God. It is a reminder that ultimately all of us come from God. That ultimately all of us are created by God. That he is our creator. And all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, that all of us who trust in him to deal with our sin, that all those who place their hope and their faith in him, that they too might be called children of God. Jesus was 30 when his ministry began. For 29 years, the gospel writer does not focus on what he does. Instead, his ministry begins at 30. So for any who are 30 or after 30 and thinking, what is God going to do with my life? What am I supposed to do with my life? Jesus didn't begin his ministry until 30. And for those who are younger, who look to that age and like, oh man, I'm too young to do anything. Jesus Christ waited until the moment that God had prepared for him. And the moment that God has prepared for each one of us is not something that I can identify and say, yep, that's the moment the Holy Spirit is speaking to you to do something. But it's up to those of us who love God to obey him and to follow him and to pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance. For us as leaders, when we make choices, for parents, when you are raising your children, to pray that the Holy Spirit will not just be involved, but that the Holy Spirit would be confirming, directing, and showing us when we are making mistakes. One of my mentors rightly encouraged me. Whenever I was about to have a discussion with somebody that I knew was going to be a little dicey, it was going to be more of a conflict where somebody was doing something wrong or I had done something wrong and they were confronting me, that before I began anything, to pray with that particular person, to ask that the Holy Spirit would be a mediator in this conversation, to calm my proud heart, to move us towards peace. And friends, when we do that, when we recognize that it is the Holy Spirit that is active, not us, as much as I may preach or teach or attempt to disciple, it's not me who does the work. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work. He gets the credit. He has the glory. Because he's the one who can convict a heart. I can't do that, but he can. I cannot make you sensitive to the gospel, but he can. I'm not the one who can convince you of your need for salvation, but he can. And even when we don't have people who are doing ministry, even when we sleep and when we dream, it is the Holy Spirit who can minister to our hearts, to visit us in our dreams, and to give us the urge to be saved. It's clear in Luke's gospel that the Holy Spirit was not secondary to Jesus' ministry, that Jesus' ministry did not begin until the Holy Spirit appeared. Let us then be encouraged that for those of us who have gone through the waters of baptism, who have been walking with Jesus Christ, that we too might call on the Holy Spirit to help us, to assist us, to give us strength, to show us what to do, to guide us. But friends, if we do not call on the Holy Spirit, if we rely only on ourselves, then we deny him the opportunity to show us the way. When we claim that we know better than him, we know exactly what to do, we give him the opportunity to do nothing, to sit and say, all right, if you know what you're doing, go ahead. But if we want to have a ministry in a church that is thriving and growing, if we want to see hearts convicted by the gospel, conquered by the gospel, then there's but one course of action, and that's to pray for the Spirit to fill us, for the Spirit to give us the fruits that come from a relationship with him. Who doesn't want more peace? Who doesn't want more patience? Those things come from being filled with the Spirit. And when we live according to the Spirit, when we allow the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to guide our lives, we will live lives that are more modeled after Jesus Christ. Because what we will see next in Luke chapter 4 is a test of Jesus Christ. We will see how he is challenged and what he relies on. So then, brothers and sisters, let us pray that the Holy Spirit might too descend upon us. Maybe not physically like a dove, but that the Holy Spirit might never leave us and might always be working in our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time we can spend together in fellowship with you. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to worship you, to praise you, and to listen to your word. Lord, we thank you that the ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ, was not a plan B, it was not an afterthought, but that it was intended from the beginning. We thank you, Lord, that you gave the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, that you give us the Holy Spirit when we minister to people. And we ask, Lord, that even now the Holy Spirit might be working in the hearts of those who are gathered here, that those who might be able to listen and to hear, that they too need Jesus Christ, that they too need to be saved of their sins. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be guiding us as a church, that we might be not walking in ways that are best to us, but that we might be trusting after you, and that your Holy Spirit might be guiding us and directing us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.